We are still in this fourth letter of the seven letters to the churches in Asia that the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ delivered to his churches by his bondservant John. This is the letter to the church that was in the Asian town of Thyatira. And you remember, as we looked into the cultural background of that city, we saw that a predominant feature of this city was the existence of trade guilds. Now, they existed throughout Asia, but they were particularly emphasized, it seems, in the town of Thyatira. Trade guilds were like closed shop unions. If you participated in a particular business or manufacturing realm of some kind, you were going to belong to that trade guild, or you weren't going to do business, you see. But far beyond commerce and economics, these trade guilds also entailed a person's social life and religion, because each one had its representative deity and its representative sacrifices and temple worship and so on. And all wrapped up in that sort of thing were these idolatrous feasts and cultish prostitution that involved people in society. I mean, this is what you did. This is where you went on Friday night, as we might say today. And so, when a person professed Christ, all of this was in jeopardy, because you had to repent. You had to turn your back on those activities. That could mean your livelihood. That could mean your business. So you would be socially a social outcast. And even the object of other kind, well, physical persecution, as we've seen in some of the other letters. This town isn't any different. No town is. Step out of line in Tillamook, see what happens, you see. The devil has his establishment wherever you would live. It doesn't really matter which town you go to. There are certain do's and don'ts. If you're going to get along with the world, this is what you do, and you don't do this over here, you see. Following Christ is a costly venture. We saw that the Lord commended this church at Thyatira. He said in verse 19, "I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." So we saw these were genuine believers. They weren't phonies. They were zealous for the Lord. They were zealous in serving Christ more and more and more. Their works at the last were greater than their works at the first. And that's certainly something that we should emulate. We should be growing in our love for, and therefore, our service of Christ. And yet we see in verse 18 that the relevant part of the vision of Christ in chapter 1, which he emphasizes to this church, is a rather frightening one. He says, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." This speaks of holy wrath and indignation and coming judgment. And we saw that the reason Christ is aroused to this condition against the church at Thyatira is because there had been this growing malignancy being tolerated within the church, and it had been there for some time. The church, and particularly then, no doubt, the church leadership was ignoring this serious matter. Even though not everyone, as we see in verse 24 later, not everyone in the church was carried away by it, but it was being tolerated. So it's this matter of, as Jesus says, this woman Jezebel, that Christ's flaming eye comes and looks upon this church, and he is about to come against her in judgment because she has hardened herself and will not repent. We see later on in the letter, in verse 24, that this woman's message was characterized by the little phrase, the deep things of Satan. We'll consider that in more detail later. But it's interesting then that Christ speaks of coming against her with feet like burnished bronze. Here is this satanic prophetess, this emissary of Satan, and Christ is going to tread upon her. And I think that we clearly have here then a picture of that original promise in Genesis chapter 3, which promises that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And we'll see that theme again as well later on in the book of Revelation. Let's read through the latter part of the letter where Christ states his case against this church, beginning in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. That woman, Jezebel. We don't know her real name. Certainly it wasn't Jezebel, but you can count on the fact that as this letter was read before the congregation, just imagine, I was standing up here reading this letter. This was the church at Thyatira, and you're sitting there, and Jezebel's there. And those who have committed adultery with her, those who are her children, this judgment is pronounced against her. Rather somber moment, you see. So it doesn't matter what her real name was. Her true character is identified by Christ's title for her. She is Jezebel that we just read about. He is saying she is of the character, the same character and spirit as Ahab's pagan, Baal-worshipping Sidonian wife. You see. You wonder what she was like. In our day and age, Jezebel would be on television. And just as she painted her eyes and did up her hair in a rather gaudy fashion, she still does it today, doesn't she? What would you have thought if you had gone to that church and met Jezebel? Initially, in ways, maybe you would have liked her. Perhaps you would have thought she was a sincere Christian, a little extravagant and strange in ways. It's very possible that this could be true. Where did she come from? How did she come into the church? No one knows. It's very likely that, like many of the rest of the people in that church, she came from a pagan, idolatrous background there in that town, had heard the gospel, had made a profession of Christ, come into the church. Maybe, how did Jezebel, the original Jezebel, come into Israel? Well, Ahab married her. That could have been the case in the church at Thyatira, too. That some man married this idolatrous woman. But we can only speculate on those matters. What was she doing that earned her this title, this name, Jezebel? Well, she was teaching the very same doctrine, apparently, that was being tolerated in the third city that we saw, Pergamum. Namely, the way or the doctrine of Balaam, and virtually synonymous, most probably, is called the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Her teaching was leading believers to continue participating in the sexual immorality and idolatry in those pagan temples and those guilds there in Thyatira. She was, in other words, a lover of and a promoter of false gods. And we don't want to miss again that the Lord Jesus' complaint against the church is not that the whole church had gone after this woman's teaching. They hadn't, some had. But that the church tolerated her. They had not put her out of the church. They had not confronted her. They had not identified her teaching as heresy and wickedness. They tolerated her. The shepherds of the flock were not doing their job. A wolf had come in among them, and they were permitting it. And some of the believers there had even followed her, so much so that they are called her children. There are some that had committed adultery with her, but others are actually her children. She was a self-proclaimed prophetess, therefore. I don't think she stood up and said, I'm going to speak in the name of Diana or something. She would have claimed to be speaking for Christ, speaking for the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord, you see. But her message was anything but of Christ. It led Christ's bondservants astray. And his ire against her is aroused. Perhaps she was teaching things like this. Well, it's really a good thing for Christians to intermarry with non-Christians. It's really a good thing to do. It's okay. You can do that. You can marry one of the Moabite women, as Israel did in the days of Balak and Balaam. Or there's no need to alienate unbelievers by refusing to participate in social events here at the pagan temples. So it's fine. Christ would have us go down there to those feasts. Sexual immorality is irrelevant to the soul. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's the soul that counts. That kind of a teaching was so common in the Greco-Roman world. Listen to William Hendrickson comment on the nature of Jezebel's message. If you wish to get ahead in this world of Thyatira, you must belong to a guild. If you belong to a guild, your very membership implies that you worship its God. You will be expected to attend the guild festivals and to eat food, part of which is offered to the tutelary deity and which you receive on your table as a gift from the God. And then, when the feast ends and the real grossly immoral fun begins, you must not walk out unless you desire to become the object of ridicule and persecution. In this difficult situation, what must a Christian do? If he quits the union, he loses his position and his standing in society. He may have to suffer want, hunger, persecution. On the other hand, if he remains in the guild and attends the immoral feasts, eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication, he denies his Lord. The prophetess Jezebel pretended to know the real solution of the problem, the way out of the difficulty. She apparently argued this: in order to conquer Satan, you must know him. Now, Hendrickson says that because, again, verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. Deep in Greek is interesting. It's bath. It's like bad depth. See, you haven't known the baths of Satan, the deep things of Satan. In order to conquer Satan, you must know him. You will never be able to conquer sin, so she said, unless you have become thoroughly acquainted with it by experience. In brief, a Christian should learn to know the deep things of Satan. By all means, attend the guild fest and commit fornication. Still remain a Christian. Nay, rather, become a better Christian. I think that he hits it on the head. That kind of thinking is not that uncommon today. You know, if you if you want to go to a really good counselor, find someone that has known the deep things of that particular sin, has professed Christ, then that will be a really good counselor. I think we could make a better argument that it would be better to talk to the man or the woman who never knew the deep things of Satan. But she thought Jezebel would teach that this was a good thing. We know with certainty, because Christ calls her Jezebel, this woman was an arch sworn enemy against the servants of Christ. Her teaching contradicted the orthodox gospel of Jesus Christ. She would have opposed real pastors and teachers at Thyatira. She was a woman who hated the true servants of God, exalted herself above them, seeking her own following. And the church's sin was letting her do it and do nothing about it. Let's see. Each one of these letters to the churches, and each one of these churches, as you get to know their characteristics, you can apply them to certain segments of the church today. The church at Ephesus that was doctrinally precise yet had lost its first love certainly holds a warning for Reformed churches like ours. Thyatira, here's a church that is filled with zeal, love, faith. They trusting God for things, you see. And yet, they tolerated this false prophetess in their midst. It seems that surely Thyatira's error is one that widely characterizes the charismatic branch of the church today. Now, the Reformed branch has its own weaknesses and sins, and each one does. But you can see that surely in the charismatic circles of the evangelical church, there where there are many sincere believers who have an intense love and faith and service for Christ, and yet they can be so naive when it comes to testing the spirits, you see, to see whether they are from God. And so it's from those kind of circles and camps within the church that so many Jezebels, man, male or female, have arisen in our own day. The church at Ephesus that had lost its first love but was doctrinally sound could certainly learn from this church at Thyatira. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That's what Ephesus needed. And they could learn by Thyatira's example. But Thyatira could learn from Ephesus' example that the Lord commended them for. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Do you see it? Jezebel wouldn't have gotten a first base in Ephesus. But she was doing great in Thyatira, and she was being tolerated. The sin of the church at Thyatira is given to us here in rather earthy terms, but they are the language of Scripture for covenant unfaithfulness. We might say what the Scripture is telling us here is that the church at Thyatira was in bed with Jezebel. That's what's happening. Why all of these terms? Why does the Lord Jesus speak to us to Thyatira in these terms of sexual immorality and adultery and so on? Because those are the terms that are consistently used in the Scripture for idolatry, which is covenant unfaithfulness. It is the professed people of God who stand in a covenant relationship with Him in Christ, pursuing a false God. So, in the Old Testament, Israel is betrothed to the Lord God. And as she goes after idols, she is guilty of spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, spiritual harlotry. The church is the bride of Christ. If a Christian follows Jezebel and goes down to the idol temple, that Christian is in bed with Jezebel. He's he or she are committing spiritual harlotry, you see. Listen to some of these Old Testament scriptures speak of this. Exodus 34, "But you shall destroy the pagans' altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves." Well, Jezebel was teaching this, that this is fine. You can go to the temple. You can participate in those things. She was probably teaching that you could even intermarry as a Christian with those pagan idolaters. Leviticus 20, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he's given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him." Now you see, that's the sin at Thyatira. What are they doing? "If the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from..." I don't want to think about Jezebel. Just leave her. We're not going to deal with her. "When he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they don't kill him, then I will set my face against that man and his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech." There's the sin of Thyatira. That's why Christ's eyes are flaming. That's why his feet are of burnished bronze, ready to come and trample down his enemies there at Thyatira. If you don't deal with Jezebel, I will deal with Jezebel, and I will deal with those who follow her. And as we're seeing here in the letter to Thyatira, he had already given her time to repent. He's coming. He's going to trample her down. The time for repentance is past. His judgment, and they had not dealt with her. Numbers 25. "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry." You see it? Spiritual harlotry is idolatry. "With the women of Moab, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." It's amazing how often in the scriptures sexual immorality and idolatry go hand in hand, right? So young people, you don't marry an unbeliever, right? You don't marry an unbeliever. Well, the Old Testament is filled with references along this theme, far too many to list. Idolatry as spiritual adultery, spiritual harlotry. Idolatry is covenant unfaithfulness. It is a dishonoring of the covenant marriage bed, you might say. Spiritual adultery. This was Ahab's sin when he married Jezebel and embraced her god Baal. And now, and you saw as we read about Ahab, what a weak man he was. He couldn't have Naboth's vineyards. He comes in and throws himself down and pouting and so on. And Jezebel does all this. So he's not going to stand up against Jezebel. Well, the leaders of the church at Thyatira were just like Ahab. Jezebel's doing her thing, and they're not doing anything about it. The application is very plain here for us. It regards the Christian and the world. The Christian has joined himself to Christ. Christ has joined us to him. We are betrothed to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. We are not to join ourselves to any other god. We are not to be joined to the world and commit spiritual adultery. In Thyatira, That took the form of participating in the world's culture down at the idol temple. And here comes Jezebel preaching that message, and it's a very appealing one, because here she claimed was a way, in the name of Christ, that you could be a Christian, you could follow Christ, and not have to leave the trade guild, not have to pay a cost, not have to suffer persecution and be ostracized and so on. You can still be at peace with the world and profess Christ. That was her message. And the message is there for us today if we allow ourselves to be seduced by it. If we're going to follow Christ, we're going to suffer just as He suffered. Glory awaits, but not in this world. It's the responsibility then, plainly, of any church, particularly the pastors and the shepherds of the church, to deal with Jezebel when she comes to the flock. We see many scriptures speaking to us on the whole church as to how we're to deal with Jezebel. 1 Corinthians 5. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. You're going to have contact with people in the world like that, of course. But now, Paul says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. Was Jezebel sexually immoral? Yes. Or covetous, or an idolater? Was she an idolater? Yes. Or a reviler, a drunkard, extortioner? Not even to eat with such a person. But she was in the church. They were not only fellowshipping with her, they were sitting down at the Lord's table and eating with her. 1 Corinthians 10, do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality. There again, see, idolatry, sexual immorality. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Was Thyatira fleeing from idolatry? No. 2 Corinthians 6, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. But they weren't doing that. They were listening to Jezebel. James 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Why does James use that terminology of adultery? Well, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You're betrothed to Christ. If you're going to go be betrothed by the world, to the world, then you are an adulterer. That's what James is telling us. Jezebel was teaching the believers at Thyatira, it's okay to enter into friendship with the world. It's okay to be in bed with the world. It's fine. And the church was permitting her to do this. And as a result, note this, Jezebel was birthing unholy children who were the product of spiritual fornication. You see it in verse 23 where Christ pronounces his judgment against her children. I will kill her children with pestilence. Literally, I will kill them with death. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. You see, there was like apparently three different categories of people in the church at Thyatira in respect to Jezebel. There were those who had committed adultery with her. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. These people had followed her teaching, had gone to the idol temple. They were believing what she was saying, but they hadn't become her children, full-born, you see. And to them, Christ still gives time to repent. You repent or else great trouble. I will bring great trouble on you as well. And then there were her children. Christ, that's it. He's coming against her. He's coming against them. I will kill her children with pestilence. And some commentators conclude that those were her literal children. There's a comment here, I'll leave it to you, from Dennis Johnson that disagrees with that. And I think that it's pretty plain that by children here, it's those people that she has birthed spiritually. I mean, they are into the deep things of Satan. They're right on the same page as Jezebel, fully embraced it, and they're unrepentant. And then there were those in the church, verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Well, there were those in the church who didn't buy into it at all, that knew that it was wrong. The problem is that the church, and specifically the shepherds of the church, hadn't done anything about it. Well, look at her judgment again. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. You see, when this letter is read before the congregation at Thyatira, it is a pronouncement of divine judgment against Jezebel. This is going to happen to you and to your children. I've given you time to repent. You haven't repented. This is going to happen, and it's going to happen so that the churches will fear me. They will know that I am the one walking in their midst, and I will bring to you according to your deeds. We don't know how those previous warnings came to Jezebel. The Lord had given her time to repent, but whatever they were, she had disregarded. And so the Son of God is set to go forth to war against her. The judgment is ironically relevant. Here is this woman who seduces the bondservants of Christ into sexual immorality and idolatry with her bed, you might say. He leads them into sin. He says, Jezebel, you like your bed. I'll give you a bed. I'll put you on a bed. And it is a bed of death. It's a bed of sickness. He's going to cast her upon it. And he's going to bring that sickness, that pestilence to death upon her children as well. Here's a comment from Pastor Hoxima on the nature of this judgment. Now the Lord will plainly expose her and reveal that she is nothing but an agent of the devil to seduce the congregation of Jesus Christ. But then the church must pay close attention. The judgment of Christ will strike the woman first of all. Her case is hopeless. She has descended into the depths of Satan voluntarily and consciously so often that she will come to repentance no more. And therefore, the measure of her iniquity is full and the time for judgment is come. It's most natural to assume that the Lord would send to her those horrible and repulsive diseases which are inevitably the result of a life of dissipation and prostitution. For in this way, the Lord would reveal by His judgment most plainly that all impurity is despised by Him, and that it is not His will that we descend into the depths of Satan so that grace may abound. Do you suppose the churches came to know that Christ is the one that searches the minds and hearts? Because shortly after this letter is read, this judgment is announced, Jezebel goes down onto that bed of, well, it becomes her sick bed and it becomes her deathbed. And then her children are struck down as well. I have a hunch that there was quite a bit of repenting going on among that other group of people. You repent or else you will find yourself in great tribulation as well. The people learned a hard lesson about the fact that the Lord is concerned and zealous for the holiness of His people. That's really what Jezebel's message was, wasn't it? You don't have to be holy. You don't have to be holy. You can participate in the unholiness of the world and have all the benefits of Christ as well. Not so, says the Scriptures, Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Ephesians 5, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. 1 Peter 1, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There was an element of people in the church at Thyatira who are actually vindicated by the Lord Jesus. We see this in verse 24 again. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. There was a group of people in that church that they knew Jezebel's message was false. They were not buying it. They weren't participating in her sin. Perhaps they were a minority. We don't know. But here they are vindicated. They are told, they're encouraged by Christ, hold fast until I come. Now, before we consider contemporary examples of how Jezebel might be in the church today, let's ask ourselves this question. Do I believe that Christ intervenes in judgment in His church today? That's a good question, isn't it? Do you believe that? We have repeated accounts in the New Testament of Christ intervening in judgment in His church, among His people. Certainly at Corinth, abuse of the Lord's table. A number of you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. Struck them with, it's a very similar judgment what he's talking about here with Jezebel's bed of sickness. We see Ananias and Sapphira struck down by the Lord for their sin. Here, Christ promises to come in judgment with pestilence and death. Now, I think it's very easy for us to read the New Testament and read those accounts, and yet somehow, for whatever reason in our minds, think, well, that happened in the first century, but it doesn't happen today. Happened then, but it doesn't happen now. That would be a very dangerous conclusion to make. Do you believe that a professing Christian who persists in sin and will not repent can expect judgment from Christ, discipline and judgment, even death from Christ? The answer, I hope that your answer is yes. We need to fear Christ. He walks among us. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. He searches the minds and the hearts. He knows everything, he says. I know your deeds. And so it's easy for us to get to thinking sometimes that, you know, we're Calvinists. I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I have assurance, and I know I'm saved. I'm going to make it. I can't lose my salvation. And so sin comes along. And temptation comes along, and you think, I could do that, and I'm still going to make it. Well, we'll leave whether we still make it up to the Lord. The fact of the matter is that He disciplines and chastises those whom He loves. If we ever start thinking that we as Christians can walk in unrepentant sin and not be whacked by Him, then we are deluding ourselves. The judgment comes in ways, I think, that sometimes I think we dismiss it. We just dismiss it as a natural event, you see. For example, in 1 John 2, John says to the church at Ephesus regarding some Gnostics that had gone out from the church, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." I think one of the most common ways that Christ intervenes in judgment today is to remove people from his church. And we can kid ourselves about thinking, well, they just wanted to go somewhere else, and they just wanted to do it. Listen, if this is a true church, which I hope that it is, if this is a true church, if any one of us begins to persist in walking in unrepentant sin, the scripture is plain. Guess what? You will not be able to stay here. You won't. You won't be able to stay here. Now, you'll probably, if you continue in your sin and don't repent, that you're going to turn it all around in your mind and thinking that, they didn't want me, or they didn't have me. The fact of the matter is, the same thing that happened at Ephesus, you won't be able to stay. Christ will see to that. Walk in unrepentant sin, habitual unrepentant sin, you'll be gone. Christ will see to that. That's why, do you begin to see now? That's why Christ rebukes the church at Thyatira for not enacting church discipline. Because church discipline is a means. It's a less serious discipline than if the Lord has to deal with the person directly themselves. If they, maybe long before, what would have happened with Jezebel if long before they would have dealt with her? Maybe she'd have come to repentance. Maybe she'd have been gone, but she wouldn't have birthed these children and so on. Church discipline is merciful. But Christ's repeated theme here in these letters is, if you don't deal with the sin, I will. And when I come, it will be severe, you see. We're going to plan to look at verses 26 to 29 next time, the promises given to Thyatira. But I wanted to use the rest of our time today to make some specific applications of Jezebel in action today in the church. You might be thinking, how could that church have been so gullible? How could a Jezebel, a false prophetess, have been gathering a following and that church not do anything about it? They tolerated her. Guess what? The danger of Jezebel is exponentially greater today than it was back then. Do you know why? Because in those days, communication was slow. Travel was slow. Here's Jezebel. We see her coming into one small local church there at Thyatira, spewing her heresy. Today, Jezebel can enter almost any church in the entire world. She can mislead millions of people. Printed materials, the internet, television, and visual media. Think about it. Where does Jezebel practice her trade today? Television and religion, right? Books and printed material. She can come into our own home, if we let her, and directly teach her destructive heresies with all her smooth, seductive methods, you see. How many people who should know better, how many professing Christians today who should know better, through the week, sit down in front of their televisions and listen to Jezebel, whether Jezebel be a he or a she, and They begin to emulate her spiritual idolatry and adultery in the world. Over the years, I've known, and you probably have too, I've known people who really should have known better, but they will go home and they will sit down and listen to Jezebel on television. They will sit there and if you criticize that Jezebel that they like, look out. You're going to arouse their ire. I've seen wives married, professing Christian wives, married to unsaved husbands. The husband never got saved. And I've talked to those husbands, and they say, I can't believe my wife listens to this program. I remember once back in the heyday of Jim and Tammy Baker on television, and I walked into a house in Montana and hear this lady that was had been in our church sitting there watching Tammy Faye with, I mean, you talk about a classic Jezebel with the, and I said, who, that's the first time I had seen her, and I said, who is that? And she said, she is a godly woman. And there's this unsaved husband, and he had sense enough to know that this, so here is this woman listening to this, you see. I wouldn't, knowing what I know now and so forth, I wouldn't have let that pass. I wouldn't let that pass. If I knew, if I ever come to know that someone in our flock is sitting down listening to that stuff, then we need to have some long talks here. That's Jezebel. Can we doubt that if a church permits this kind of thing in its midst, that the Lord Jesus' flaming eyes are going to be turned against that church? He is going to hold that church accountable, you see. But we live in a day of tolerance when you know, the thinking of the day is, Who are we to judge? She's speaking for the Lord. Hey, some people are probably going to get saved from this, and so let's not be too harsh. Now listen. If you think that identifying someone as a Jezebel is too harsh, then we need to understand that we see right here in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is intolerant. The risen, glorified Son of God hates Jezebel, right? He hates Jezebel, and he demands that his church not tolerate her. She is to be named. She is to be confronted, and if she won't repent, she's to be put out along with all who follow her. How do we do that today? Here's a Jezebel on television. I can just about assure you that if you or I individually sit down and write a letter to Jezebel and say, it won't get past her staff, right? It's not going to be listened to for a minute. One of the benefits of being part of an association of churches, a larger association of churches, is that whole association, and this should be something that an association of gathered churches would do, would admonish a Jezebel and say, you know, this is not a prophet of God. This person is not speaking truth. There are many examples that we could give today. I want to give you one specific one that I came across, an example of a false gospel that's being tolerated in many churches today. And I hope that this individual still has time to repent. We could come, I don't want to unduly focus on just this one instance, there would be many other instances, but this is certainly a glaring one, and it's one that is misleading many people today. I came across the example on the website of Westminster Seminary. Dr. Michael Horton is on the faculty there. Westminster Seminary and Dr. Horton should be commended because they publicly are saying this guy is a Jezebel. I mean, essentially that's what they're saying. This guy is teaching heresy. And Dr. Horton a couple of weeks ago was on 60 Minutes because The fellow's name is Joel Osteen, and his ministry has become so big and influential that 60 Minutes, hey, let's find out about this guy, and we'll bring him in for an interview. But they also wanted to have somebody on the other side of the fence who was a critic, and so they Dr. Horton was on 60 Minutes. And I got a transcript of that broadcast that I wanted to go over with you here. We'll read it at length, and just to be familiar with this, and you'll see, this is the kind of thing that we need to say, that is a false teacher. And I certainly would hope you wouldn't find this guy's books being sold in the Christian bookstore. Unfortunately, you see, many times the Christian bookstore is going to staff what sells. And but you shouldn't in good conscience be able to sell this guy's books. So here we go. Joel Osteen, this is CBS. Joel Osteen's positive, upbeat, can-do message has turned him into America's most popular preacher. You get that now? This isn't just a little side. This is America's most popular preacher. And earned him the title of the most influential Christian in the country. You want to know what kind of a day we live in? Who's recognized as the most influential Christian in America? A Jezebel. See? He pastors the biggest and fastest growing American church, and his services are the most watched religious broadcast in the country. His services are the most watched religious broadcast in the country. As Byron Pitts reports, Byron Pitts with CBS, Osteen was virtually unknown 8 years ago, even in his own Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. A college dropout, he worked behind the scenes producing his father's television ministry. It was a Baptist ministry. When his father, Pastor John Osteen, died, he stepped out in front of the camera and started to catch on. Why are so many people flocking to Joel Osteen? Osteen's service is an uninhibited celebration that is part rock concert, part spectacular. There are no crosses, no religious symbols whatsoever. It's all taped and broadcast around the world. Now, this is staggering. His service is seen in 100 foreign countries and is the most watched religious broadcast in America. You get, this is a quote from him, you get 10 or 15,000 people that are excited about God. They're from every race and every denomination and every background. They want to be here. They weren't drugged to come to church. And so there's something about that. It creates an attitude of expectancy, and we cheer and we shout and there's joy. And I try to leave them better off than they were before, Osteen tells me. You see, if you met this fellow, you'd probably like him initially, right? Very personable and so on. They come by the thousands to non-denominational Lakewood Church. Get this now. It's a former basketball arena. Now that would give you an idea of how big this thing is. In Houston, Texas, filling to the rafters. They come hungry to hear firsthand Joel Osteen's message of empowerment and inspiration. He says, my message is a message of hope that God is a good God and that no matter what we've done, where we've been, God has a great plan for our lives. And when we walk in His ways, they can take us places we've never dreamed of, Osteen explains. Osteen preaches his own version of what's known as the prosperity gospel, that God is a loving, forgiving God who will reward believers with health, wealth, and happiness. It's the centerpiece of every sermon. I want you to get a bigger vision, he says. There are exciting things in your future. Your future is filled with marked moments of blessing, increase, promotion. God has already ordained before the foundation of the world the right people, the right opportunity. Time and chance are coming together for you. Why don't you get your hopes up? Osteen tells his audience. Why don't you start believing that no matter what you have or haven't done, that your best days are still out in front of you? It's an appealing, comforting message, and he follows it up with advice. If you're not making as much progress as you'd like, here's the key. Don't lose any ground. Keep a good attitude and do the right thing, even when it's hard. When you do that, you are passing the test, and God promises you your marked moments are on their way, Osteen says. You said Now, CBS says to him then, you said, I like to see myself as a life coach, a motivator to help them experience the life of God that God has for them. People don't like to be beat down and told you've done wrong. What do you mean? Asked CBS. Well, I think that most people already know that they're doing wrong. And for me to get in here and just beat them down and talk to them, I just don't think that inspires anybody to rise higher. But I want to motivate. I want to motivate every person to leave here to be a better father, a better husband, to break addictions, to come up higher in their walk with the Lord. Now, of course, what this is salvation by works. And it's an earthly salvation. It's an earthly prosperity. It's a health, wealth, and prosperity thing now. And as Dr. Horton notes later on, it is a Christless message. You don't need Christ. Austin's message doesn't require a redeemer. You're already redeemed. You just need to know it, you see. CBS asked him, I mean, is that being a pastor or is that being Dr. Phil or Oprah? Actually, the CBS guy asked some pretty good questions here. Wait a minute, is that being a pastor? No, I think, and this guy's slick. No, I think we use God's word. I think the principles that you hear Dr. Phil and some of those others talk about many times are right out of the Bible, Austin says. Then CBS asked him, do you ever fear with this message of optimism you may be misleading some people? God has a wonderful plan. Your best times are ahead. And he's speaking about in this life. He's not talking about heaven. This is a very earthly message, you see. Well, don't you, man, aren't you going to mislead some people, they ask him. Some people might think, well, gee, if I just think positive things about my life, then my life will turn around. And for some people, that never happens, says CBS. Yeah, I don't fear it because we don't teach that. Because I teach that. Now look at this. This is a catch-all phrase. I teach that even in the tough times, you have to embrace where you are. Know that God is giving you the strength to overcome. You can even be positive in a negative situation, and it'll help you stay filled with hope. So no matter what happens, Austin's prophecy for you comes true. See. 2 years ago, his ministry got so big, the Austins moved into a 16,000-seat sports arena. Austin says they spent $100 million to renovate the place. $100 million. Now they ask him, why doesn't it look more like a church? Well, hopefully it'll look more and more like churches around the country. In other words, that they'll emulate. You know, get rid of the cross. Get rid of those things. Says his wife. Austin and his wife of 20 years, who co-pastors Lakewood with him, took 60 minutes on a tour of what they call their worship facility. There's a program ceiling that changes colors during songs. No pulpit. Austin calls it a podium. This does have a concert feel to it, CBS said. It does, Austin agrees. Asked if that distracts from the message, Austin tells Pitts, I don't think so. It helps people be engaged. Engaged and generous. Austin can afford all this because of the money the church brings in, but he doesn't solicit contributions on television. Well, it goes on to say that over $43 million a year gets collected in the church. $30 million is mailed in through the mail, but his real money comes from the books that are being sold. He got a $13 million advance for his latest book, Become a Better You, that just went on sale recently, you see. Now, here is CBS comment again, Mr. Pitt's comment. To become a better you, you must be positive toward yourself. This is what his book, Austin's book says. Develop better relationships, embrace the place where you are. And then Pitt says, not one mention of God in that. Not one mention of Jesus Christ in that. And Austin says, that's just my message. There's scripture that backs it all up. But I feel like, Byron, I'm called to help people. How do we walk out the Christian life? How do we live it? These are principles that can help you. I mean, there's a lot better people qualified to say, here's a book that's going to explain the scriptures to you. I don't think that's my gifting. You see. And so people are telling him thanks so much and so on. Now, just quickly here, CBS interviews Dr. Horton, and Dr. Horton says, I think it's a cotton candy gospel. His core message is, God is nice, you're nice, be nice, Horton says, laughing. It's sort of a, if it were a form of music, I think it would be easy listening. He uses the Bible like a fortune cookie. This is what's going to happen for you. There's going to be a windfall in your life tomorrow. The Bible is not meant to be read that way. CBS says Reverend Horton believes that Austin tells only half the story of the Bible, focusing on the good news without talking about sin, suffering, and redemption. And Reverend Horton goes even further. He levels the harshest charge of all, calling the Austin method of teaching heresy. It is certainly heresy, I believe, to say that God is our resource for getting our best life now. Because, asked CBS, it makes religion about us instead of about God, Horton explains. And then CBS tells Austin, there's a lot of people in this country, religious people, who consider your theology dangerous. And Austin says, I don't know what can be so dangerous about giving people hope, causing people to have better relationships. I'm not leading them to some false God or something like that. You see. So there it is. And it goes on. And there's also printed out there for you to take home and read the full text of Dr. Horton's article that he wrote after he was on 60 Minutes, Joel Austin and the Glory Story, a case study. And it's worth reading, you see. Well, you don't have to look very far to find examples of Jezebel being tolerated in the church today. And we can expect Christ to do valiantly for his church. You're probably going to hear more about Joel Austin in days ahead in the media. As so often happens, the Lord shines a light on what is really there. But for us as believers, no, you don't buy Jezebel's books. You don't listen to Jezebel, you see. You don't tolerate that kind of teaching within the church. If we do, Christ holds that against us. To those who persevere, to those who hold fast the gospel until he comes, to those who overcome, Christ gives these great promises that we will look at in more detail next time. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit and your Word, give us discernment so that false teaching would become very, very evident to us. And we pray that you'd give us courage and boldness to deal with it in a biblical manner when it is necessary. Father, we would also pray to the God who is able to do beyond all we ask or think. We pray, Father, we pray for Joel Austin and his wife. They have been caught up by the enemy to do his deeds. Maybe only you know, but maybe they do really belong to you. We pray, Father, that you would deliver them, humble them, lay them low, and expose the teaching that they are giving for what it is. We pray that you would glorify yourself in them and restore your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.